Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brotherhood Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
Isn't that a great thing to know? That you belong to the Lord, that you're His, that He's yours. I remember the first time I had that thought. I was a young Christian. I was in my 20s. I was in this warehouse in Terminal Island, and I had this weird shift where I worked from 3 in the morning till 11 in the morning, and there was a big open window, no glass, just a big open window on the third floor of this warehouse staring out over the junkyard, and I was watching the sun come up, and this thought hit me that I actually belong to God, and God actually belongs to me, and that's a forever thing, and that sense, you know, is really the foundation of having a relationship with God. It's that security of knowing that we're His. It's one of the things that I know that we really try to help the children who go to school here understand, is that God loves them, Jesus loves them, and that He's here for them. We've operated the school here for, I don't even know exactly how many years. Debbie, can you tell me that? Do you know? From 74 till now, right? 72 till now? Okay, so it's a long time. But Debbie and Andrea, can you come up here real quick? And school's an awesome ministry. It's an awesome, awesome place. You know, it's always interesting to me. We go for the summer, and it's kind of quiet around here a little bit, and then school starts, and everything just kind of breaks loose. You know, and there's a ton of people here. And it's really awesome to see all the kids and the excitement and the parents and everything else that comes along. But Debbie and Andrea, they handle the whole deal, okay? They're doing a great job, and I'm really excited at how God has, you know, brought them to this place and how He's using them in the life of the school. They really are great leaders for our school. And so I would like the rest of the school staff to come up if you're here today. A teacher, staff member, come on up here. I want you guys all to see, and this isn't everybody, but I want you to see, you know, their faces, and I want you to see how many people it takes to make this thing work. I'm going to come down here. You guys can stand up on the steps or just across the front or whatever makes you happy. A lot of folks, huh? Yeah, and a lot of kids, too. I don't know. I think we have 230-some kids around campus this year, so that's exciting to see them. A lot of new faces, a lot of faces who've been around. But what I'd like you to do right now is look along this group, and I'd like you to grab a face. You know, maybe somebody you know, maybe somebody you don't know, but just I want you to grab a face that you can pray for this year. Because every single person up here needs you to be praying for them. Doing school is hard. You know, I was thinking earlier just about teaching in general and about how you don't get a lot of kudos for being a teacher. And yet, I just heard a news report this morning saying that, you know, next to parents, the most influential person in a child's life is most often a teacher. You guys get the opportunity, and we've talked about this before, but you get the opportunity to reach into a life on a daily basis and touch them. And sometimes the things they're going to remember are things that you never thought were important. But to them, it was really special and really important. Or they can remember something really horrible. And it can go the other way, right? So we do want to encourage you to be looking for those opportunities. And we're going to be praying for you and supporting you and lifting you up in that as we go. If you're a teacher somewhere else, could you stand up also? And come up here, please, too. Everybody hates this part, but I like making them do it. I got to stand up here every week. Get over it. Yes. I've been here going on 30 years now. I've been a part of this spiritual family here at Los Altos. And one of the things that has always amazed me about it is how many teachers are a part of this family. Everywhere you look, there's somebody teaching, whether it's here at our school, in another private school, in a public school. You guys have a huge responsibility, but you also have a very special calling. You know, God has put you all in a place of great influence, of a place where he can use you to touch lives in ways that nobody else really gets a shot at often. Day after day with students, you know, some of you little kids, very little kids, you know, some of you college students, you know, but it's the same process, right? You have that opportunity to touch and to shape and to let God work through you to lift them up and help them reach the potential that God has placed inside of each of them. And so again, I'd like you to look, grab a new face. Okay, so you're going to have two faces at least to pray for. And you can cover them all generally when you pray too. That works. God knows who every single one of them are. All right? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have filled this spiritual family with this many great influencers in this world. I thank you, Lord, for the little things they do every day, for the stresses and the struggles and the difficulties of having to prepare lessons and having to discipline when it's necessary. Lord, for having to think through how to get through to that special kid who they're having a hard time reaching. And I pray for each one of them, Lord, that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them grace, that you would fill them with your Spirit, give them supernatural insight into every situation, into every child, into every family, and give them the courage and the strength, Lord, to step up and do the things that you place on their hearts. Lord, we're looking forward to having a great year here. You've given us so many great years already. But God, I ask that this year, in a very special way, as at our school we're trying to teach kids about character, about being like you, I pray, Lord, that you would break into their lives and help them to see and understand what that means and to trust you that you will work in their lives and their hearts to help make that happen throughout their lives. And I pray for those, Lord, who are outside of our school and in other places, and I ask, God, that you would bless them in the very same way. Lord, that you would give them grace and wisdom and power and insight and opportunity to serve you in ways, Lord, that they can't even imagine the fruit it will yield going forward. Lord Jesus, I thank you for these people because it's in these people I know that there is power. I know, Lord, that you want to do many, many great things. And so, Lord, we trust each one of them to you, and we ask you, God, to bless and encourage them in all that they do for your kingdom's sake. Amen. Thanks, you guys, very much. Let's give them a round of applause, huh? And kids, you guys can go on out now.
My battery died back there, so I forgot to plug it in.
Uh-oh. All right. I may just wing it anyway. Thank you. All right. Well, we have been, over the last several months, we've been studying the book of Mark. And one of the things that we discovered early on about the book of Mark is that it is a book that is sort of trying to answer the question, who is this guy? What you find is over and over and over again in the book of Mark, Mark is showing you the things that Jesus does. And he does it often in rapid succession. There's not a lot of fluff. There's not a lot of extras. It's like this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And all the while, Jesus is sort of shushing everybody so that they don't run around trying to tell people that he's the Messiah. And you've got to step back and think, why would he do that? You know, usually if it were us, you know, we would be trying to draw as much attention to ourselves as we can. We would be wanting, you know, to trumpet it from the mountaintops, often like we try to do now, right? To let people know that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And so Jesus, though, wants it to come another way. He wants that knowledge, that input in these people to come from the Lord himself. He praises Peter when Peter finally acknowledges that he's the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he tells him that, you know, you're blessed, Peter, because you didn't learn this from flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. And even after that moment, he goes on kind of telling everybody to be quiet. Don't go around, you know, trying to let everybody know that this is happening. And so we've kind of titled our series here for Mark, who is this guy? Because that's the question we're trying to answer. And, you know, for us, we already know, right, that the answer is that this guy is, in fact, the Messiah. And that's a huge deal. The Messiah, the Christ. We sometimes think, you know, and I know that kids often think this when you start teaching them about Jesus, that Christ is his last name, right? He's Jesus Christ. But they don't understand that Christ is a title. It's a title that implies that he is, in fact, a special person, someone who was anointed by God for a special task, a task that was promised in the Old Testament, a task that that Jesus fulfilling prophecy over and over and over again. And so as we try to pick this up and understand what's going on, we're going to jump into chapter 10 today. And chapter 10 is a little bit different than the narrative that we've been going through so far. This is actually one of those places where Jesus pulls back and he starts to have a discussion with the Pharisees who are asking him questions. And then after he gives them some answers, then he gets in private with his disciples, and his disciples start asking him some more questions about that. And then there's a little interaction between him and some children. And then after that, there's another interaction with a man who's seeking to understand what it means to have eternal life. And so we're seeing Jesus have these interactions, but he's actually teaching some of the things that that we don't normally see in the book of Mark. If you look at the other Gospels, you'll find these long dissertations where Jesus is teaching and these other writers are revealing to us the things that he taught. And I don't think my slides are going to work again, but I'm trying. You can tell I'm distracted, can't you? I'm just going to open my Bible, and that's going to work just fine for us. So we're in Mark chapter 10, and I want you to look with me at verse 1. I actually thought about skipping over this today, although I really hate doing that. I thought I'd skip over it. Mike's going to preach next week. I'd let him deal with it, but instead I decided I'll go ahead and do it, but maybe briefly. Okay, so this is Mark chapter 10. Rising up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again. So everywhere Jesus goes, there's all these crowds around him, and he keeps trying to get away with just the disciples so that he can inform just the disciples the things that he wants them to understand. Because he wants to make sure that these 12 guys get it, because these 12 guys are going to be the ones who have to explain it to everybody else. Okay, so he's teaches the multitudes, he heals the multitudes, he takes care of the multitudes, but the multitudes are not his focus. Okay, he's not going after the big crowds. The big crowds are coming to him. He's dealing with that just because he needs to, and also because it keeps affirming who he is. When he heals somebody, when he raises somebody from the dead, it demonstrates that he is, in fact, the Messiah. And so he's wanting people to catch on to this, that he is the promised one. So he once more comes in, and he begins to teach the crowds. And there were Pharisees in the crowd. This is verse 2. And some of the Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Now, I got to ask you, why do you think they're coming and asking this particular question? These are guys who, up to this point, are not too fond of Jesus. They see Jesus as someone who flaunts the law. Remember that he flaunted the law when he went through on the Sabbath and allowed his disciples to pick grain and to eat grain. He flaunted the law when he healed a man on the Sabbath. So they see Jesus as sort of a renegade, someone who doesn't really follow the rules, who doesn't really, you know, fit in with doing what God wants from their way of seeing things. And so they come to him with lots of different questions. And often those questions are trying to set traps for him. They're trying to put it to him in a way that no matter what he says for an answer, they're going to be able to point at him and say, "Aha, we caught you. You know, this is not right." This one, I actually think that they are looking at the law and they see some inconsistencies in the law, and they're wanting to understand why those inconsistencies exist. And the inconsistency is this. You know, if someone gets married and then they sleep with another person, what is that called? That's called adultery, right? And so they're trying to understand how it is that, you know, in that whole mix, Moses was able to give the children of Israel a law that said it was okay to get divorced. And you can look this up. It's in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 and following. And basically what it says is this. It says that, you know, if a man finds something he doesn't like about his wife, then he can write his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. Okay? So the way this was being practiced in the first century was any reason at all that anything came up, you didn't like your wife anymore, you saw somebody else you liked better, whatever the deal was, you would just, you know, write your wife a certificate of divorce, send her on her way. Well, what did that do to her, number one? It put her in a really untenable position. In the first century, being a woman on your own was really to be ostracized from the community. It was to be put in a place where you couldn't work. There was no way for you to take care of yourself. There was often the only way for a young woman to deal with this was they would become prostitutes. And so you're putting all this power for the one in the hands of men, and you're saying to that man, he can say to his wife anytime for any reason, be gone. And so they're wanting to see what Jesus has to say about this situation. And it's fascinating to me how Jesus answers. Okay, look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Deuteronomy 24:1, we can read. Verse 5, "But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." And we could spend all day just talking about that verse today, but we're not going to. And then he said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, and consequently they're no longer two, but they're one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And if I'm a Pharisee, I'm saying, whoa, 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 whoa. Are you saying that what Moses did in Deuteronomy 24:1 was not right? That you know, when you're married and there's no way out? Really? Is that what you're saying? Because the law says there's a way out. You just scribble on a piece of paper, you're gone, and you hand it to her and she's gone. That's all it takes. How many of you women think that's a good idea? I'm not going to ask the men. Okay. It's a trick question, right? But I want you to focus on that one line that Jesus spoke. It's because of your hardness of heart. Because of your hardness of heart. Hasn't been this way from the beginning. God never intended it to be this way. But because of your hardness of heart. And this tells me some things. It tells me some things about God first. It tells me that God is, in the end, and I may get strung up for saying this, but in the end, he's much more concerned about good relationships than he is about everything being right. Because right would say there is no such thing as divorce. Can't happen, never should happen. That's not how God designed the world. It's not how he designed men and women. He wants them to marry and be together forever. The two become one flesh. I don't know exactly what that means. It's almost like what he's saying is Eve came out of Adam. And when you get married, it's like God putting that back together again. He sees you as one. Okay. So from God's perspective, that's that. Okay, so, you know, I want to, full disclosure, I got out of high school. I got married when I was 19 years old, and I got divorced when I was 20. We were married just less than a year. And when that happened to me, I not only, you know, left my wife, but I left God. And the reason that I did that was because I thought that that God hadn't answered any of my prayers. I'd been begging him for a year to fix things. I knew everything was messed up. I couldn't really figure out why it was messed up. I just knew it was messed up. And I kept asking and asking and asking God to step in and help me. And it just kept getting worse and worse and worse. And it kind of got worse to the point where I just didn't know what to do, couldn't deal with it. And that was it. So for about the next 4 years or so, I really had nothing to do with God. I didn't want anything to do with God. I just lived in the world, completely in the world. And then one day God pulled me up short, and he brought me back to him through a car accident. And all of a sudden I had this new living relationship with God. But I had this divorce issue kind of hanging out over here, and I didn't know what to do with it. And I read Deuteronomy 24:1, and it's interesting what it says, 24:1-6 actually. What it actually says is, yeah, you can write a certificate of divorce, but once you write a certificate of divorce and you send her away, you can't have her back. He actually says it's an abomination to God if you take her back. And I kind of reasoned it this way. I said, well, we live in the age of grace. We're not under law anymore. So I'll just pull that part aside and I'll set it over here. And now that I'm back in a relationship with God, I felt this huge need to go and fix that, right? To get her back, to reestablish the marriage, because I felt like what had happened was wrong. You know, even though I discovered, you know, over time that she'd been having an affair from before we actually got married, and there's some other things that went on in there, but still, I knew in my own heart, you know, I played a part in all of that, and so I felt guilty, and I wanted to fix it, and so I stepped in, and I tried for a few years, actually, to fix it. And she never wanted anything to do with me, which I look back now and I realize, you know, God's good, right? And that's not to say she's a bad person or anything like that. I'm not trying to insult her. Okay, I'm just trying to say to you how I ended up reasoning through this process. I came to understand that this phrase, because of your hardness of heart, is God saying human beings are flawed. And human beings find situations in which they simply can't move forward together. When your hearts are both that hard and you're both that closed off, what God ultimately wants is for everybody to soften up, right? For there to be forgiveness all around and for love to reign. I mean, that's what God's looking for in our relationships. But there are times in relationships where that simply can't happen. And so God told Moses to give the Israelites a way out of that so that they could live a profitable life instead of an unprofitable life. Now, again, you know, in a perfect world, the answer is forgiveness, love, grace, move forward. But it takes two people to do that. And there are times, I think, when that doesn't work. You know, people talk about what the reason for divorce is. You know, Jesus says in a couple of other passages in Matthew and in Luke, where he's quoting these same verses, but he'll add to those verses, you know, if you leave, except for, he'll say, immorality, or except for unchastity. You know, those are usually the translations that you'll find. You know, if you don't do those things, he calls it adultery. And it's adultery because it's not how God designed it. But God actually provided in the law a way out. So I don't think Jesus is trying to, in this passage, create greater restrictions than existed. I think he's trying to point out to his disciples that there are better ways of looking at this. You know, that if men and women separate simply because, you know, of overburnt toast, you know, or whatever the issue might be, you know, that there's a lot of foolishness in that. And if you send somebody away, if you're a man in this situation, because in the first century it was still men doing the sending, right? Women, I'm sorry, in the first century you had to be connected to a guy. There just was no other way for you. And that's why you had so much polygamy. It's why all that stuff existed in the first century. It's because women couldn't live on their own. We don't live in that society now, And actually now it's we see the divorce rate skyrocketing, and a lot of times the reason that happens is because people can just leave and go take care of themselves. So they can leave over any little reason. It's not what God wants. You know, when people come in for counseling, I'm always trying to say to them, look, God wants you together. You chose to be together. God wants you to be together. But I'm also recognize, and like I said, you can string me up for this if you want, but I also recognize that there are times when that simply is not going to happen. And as ugly as that is, I don't believe that God wants a person to be trapped in that, or to be divorced by somebody and then to be trapped being single for the rest of their life, because to be married would be to commit adultery. I don't really think that's the point. All right, I want to go on. Look at verse 13. So it says, they began bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms, and he began blessing them and laying his hands on them. All of this is kind of taking place in the same moments. Okay, so you're kind of having this discussion with the Pharisees about divorce. Then the disciples question him privately, and he answers them about divorce. And then it's almost like in that moment while he's talking to them, people are coming up and bringing children to him. And the disciples are like, hey, we're having a substantive discussion here. You know, can you just keep the kids outside? And Jesus is having none of that. He says, hey, I want the kids to come in. And he makes this point that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What do you guys think he means by that? You know, you could feedback, you can talk. What do you think he means, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these? Does he mean that just little kids get in? Is he trying to say something else to us? What's that?
I think sometimes kids have more faith than we do. I remember when Zach was little and I prayed about something and I would kept talking about it. He goes, Mom, why do you keep bringing that up? You already prayed about it.
You guys hear that? She said she was talking to her son, Zach, and they were praying about something, and she kept talking about it, worrying about it, I might say, probably, right? And he said, why are you talking about that? We prayed about it. You know, that sometimes kids have more faith than we do. And I think there's a truth to that. There's an innocence that's involved in being a child. But I also think there's a dependence, right? There's an issue of dependence. When you're a child, a human child, you need adults to take care of you. There's no way you can take care of yourself. Now we can argue all we want about kind of when a kid can start taking care of themselves, and some kids have to very early, and that's a really sad situation. But for certain, if you're talking about real small children, there's no way, right? There's no way that they're going to be able to provide food, shelter, clothing, and all of the knowledge they need to be able to grow up healthy and happy. And so I think a lot of what Jesus is saying here is that you have to come recognizing you have needs, and you have to come expecting that those needs are going to be met. That's another thing that I know when my kids were little, you know, they wouldn't come up and say, you know, hey, are you going to make dinner today? You know, when they got older, it was kind of like that. You know, is there really going to be food in the house or not? But when they were young, It was really just an expectation, right? That when they got up in the morning, there would be breakfast. They would have something to put in a bag for lunch to take to school. And when they got home, there would be dinner. And there would be a place to live. And there'd be a bed to sleep in. And they really had no thought of that. It was just they're being taken care of. And I think a lot of what God is trying to get across to the disciples here when he brings these kids up. This is the second time he's done this, remember? He already did it once where he brought a kid up, and he didn't say, you know, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, but what he said is the greatest among you is the servant of all, right? And he points to this little kid. You got to take care of the kids because the kids are the ones who need taking care of. You got to take care of the people who are on the outside because they're the ones who need taking care of. You don't just take care of the people who don't need it. You take care of the people who do need it. And now he's saying to them, if you want to be in, if you want to walk with me, you want to be a part of the kingdom, then the way you're going to do that is you're going to be like a kid. You're going to come, and you're going to come in faith, and you're going to come dependent and expecting that your needs are going to be met. I think that's the point, really, that you were making, is that we pray often, and then we don't expect God to do anything about it. I always hear this joke. Is actually Charles Swindoll wrote this in a book, but he talks about a board of church leaders, and they're meeting together, and the board chairman starts to pray, and he prays this fantastic prayer about how God is the creator of the universe, and he has all power, and all authority belongs to him, and everything is possible for him. And he says amen, and he looks at everybody else, and he says, "Gentlemen, the situation is hopeless." Right? That's how we do it. And it's sad. It's really sad. God is our dad. He is our Abba. He's there for us. You know, we sang arms open wide today. You know, here I stand, arms open wide. It's like we're saying to God, God, pick us up. Make us yours. You know, it's that same fatherly instinct that wrote that law and said, hey, guys, there's a way out because you're obstinate and foolish. He takes care of everything for us. He promises to work all things together for good. He promises that he will be a part of every day, that we can look to him for help in every situation. He tells us that he understands what we go through because he's been through it himself. He's a great God. And he's the lover of your soul. Not just all of us as a group, but each one of us individually. He knows us intimately. And no matter what we've done or what we've thought or how we act, same with kids often, right? He's still there for us. Nobody who doesn't receive the kingdom like a child is going to enter in, he says. Now, like in most of these kind of passages that we've discussed, I don't think that's a salvation issue. I don't think he's talking about are you into heaven or are you not into heaven. But when we as Christians live in this world right now, the way that we enter into the kingdom is by submitting ourselves to the will of God. And we can't do that if we're busy taking care of ourselves, if we're busy putting our stuff first. If we're thinking that it's our job to make it all happen for us, we can't get in a situation where we're looking to God to show us the path to take and yielding ourselves to walk in that way. And the only time that we exist in the kingdom in this world right now, waiting for his kingdom ultimately to come, but the way the kingdom works right now is every time a believer in Jesus yields himself to the will of Jesus, the kingdom of God exists. But the only way you can do that is like a child. You got to come to him, and you pray and you expect that he's going to take care of you. You act without fear for yourself because you know that he's going to take care of you. When he asks you to do something that seems, you know, counterproductive to your own interests, you can do it because you know he's going to take care of you. Are you following me? You can't enter in if you're worried about you. You got to let him be worried about you. And when you do, then he's able to take you and use you in this life in ways that help to help others enter in to the kingdom. When we talk about building his kingdom, that's what we mean. We're talking about allowing Christ his rightful rule in the lives of human beings, human affairs. The only way that happens right now, it's not happened on a grand political scale, I can tell you that for sure. The only way it happens right now is each individual heart that yields itself to him. Then you can take that as a collective. And you can say at any given moment, that's the kingdom of God. We play a part in that by choosing to yield ourselves to him and by helping other people to see that they can do it too. That's how the rule of God in this world, until Jesus comes back, is going to grow or shrink. And the likely scenario is that it's going to do both. Pretty much every day. But our hope is that the aggregate of that will continue to grow. Lord Jesus, as we ask you right now, and as we asked you earlier today to take us in your arms, I pray, Lord, that you would take all the children who are attending school right now, Lord, and who are a part of the lives of these teachers that we had up here today. I pray, Lord, that you would let them sense your presence, let them sense your care, let them know, Lord, that your arms are wrapped around them and that you're watching over them in every way. And I ask, God, that you would continue to teach us that yielding to you, doing your will, that it's always, Lord, what's best for us and best for those around us. Lord, you love us. I ask, Lord, that love would penetrate our hearts in such a way that we too would be able to love as you love. For your kingdom's sake, for the sake of your great name, Jesus, we pray now. Amen.